Good morning. Please grab your Bibles and let's open up together to the book of John, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we're going to start today in verse 1. If you'll follow along in the text, I'm going to read verse 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray you bless this time now in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what your word is saying to us. And Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts and minds today. Let this not be a wasted time, but a time of understanding. And I thank you for this time that we do have. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. Well, today I want to start off with just talking to you about something that has been on my mind lately. The Bible is God's holy word and is precious to those who choose to believe that it is complete and perfect. And here at Campbell Bible Church, we believe that the Bible is God's complete work for us to teach us what God wants for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, we believe that God is powerful enough and wise enough to give us a complete and thought-out manual for our lives. We believe that God didn't have to go back in time and try to fix something that he messed up on, because God's not going to mess up on anything. God's mind, his wisdom, his understanding is so superior to ours. We know that his work that he gave us is complete. We need to consider both the historical content as well as the life applications of the Bible as real truth for our lives. Now, in learning the Bible, we take it as it is. We study it. And when we don't understand something, we never assume that it is a mistake. We assume that we do not understand, because the Bible is complete and it never contradicts itself. All scripture connects in harmony. We cannot pull one verse out to support a claim outside of God's word. All of scripture is one together. And when we don't understand, we look up parallel passages for a more clear meaning. We also go back to the original language, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. And we search through the original languages to better understand the meaning. Then we also look at the historical context, why they did certain things during that time. What were the traditions? What was the culture during that time? And we take all of that out to study through the truths of God's word. And I want to make something fully clear this morning. God's word is not open for interpretation. Now, let me say that one more time. God's word is not open for interpretation. Now, there are many lessons that we can learn from one text, but we need to be very careful that we are not adding our own interpretation to what God has made plain and clear. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Now, it is important that we take the time to read and study God's word accurately. And here at Campbell Bible Church, we do our best to do just that. We are not in a hurry. You know, I've been in many churches when the clock gets close to 12. It's like everyone knows. They have little alarms on their phone and they're looking at their watches or they look back on the clock on the wall. But exactly at noon, what happens is you typically hear people shutting their Bibles and zipping up Bible cases and closing all of their notebooks and getting their purses and their coats together, and they're ready, and their expectation is, well, pastor's going to be done any moment. And we're going to dart out the door. We're going to dart out and start talking to somebody else that we really needed to talk to today. But our whole focus is gone. Once that clock strikes noon, it's like our mind just leaves whatever's going on in context in the service, and we're gone. And that's not how we work here at Campbell Bible Church. We take the time to understand the text. We don't rush through it in order to get out at a certain time, because it's more important that we know what the Bible has to say. Now, that being said, sometimes people, Christians included, do not like what the Bible has to say. Sometimes the Bible calls out sin that is in our lives. Sometimes the Bible calls out sin that is in our culture. And you know what? That's uncomfortable for us. We don't always like that. And we don't always like to hear the Bible calling out sin that's in our culture. But that's okay. That's what the Bible is designed for. God is calling us out not to be more like us. He's calling us out to be more like Him. So if our lifestyle is not like Him, if it's moved further away, and if our culture is moved further away than what God teaches is righteous, the Bible is there to show us how we get back on that righteous path. Instead of getting offended by God's word, we need to look at it as a godsend, literally. We need to look at it as if we're being thrown a line or a life preserver as we're out on the water and we're drowning. That is there to save us, to pull us out from the grips of sin, and to get us back on track with what the Bible says, with what God is teaching us. Now, you have the choice to listen, to learn, and to know what the Bible says. And you have the choice to follow what the Bible teaches. But we do not have the choice to change it into something that we feel is more accepting. Now, it is either the truth of God's word or it is not. You will either accept it as it is, or you will not. And the reason that I'm beginning with this today is because I continue to hear from our culture, week after week, blatant lies about what the Bible has to say. Even people who claim to be theologians or have PhDs or be ministers of some kind. I heard from a minister this last week who identified that in their church, they don't teach what Jesus says. They teach what they believe Jesus meant. So they go back into God's word and say, "I realize he said this. But you know what? I don't think he said this at all. I don't think that what he really was saying is what he meant. I believe that he meant something else. And their attitude in that was they wanted to more identify with our culture of today. They wanted to not call sin, sin. Instead, they wanted to accept it. Therefore, they changed what Jesus was saying and instead said, well, this is really what he meant. God gives me a picture of his mind and his understanding through God's word. When I take that understanding and turn it around to be something completely different, that's heresy. That's blasphemy against a holy God. I'm changing his words into be something completely different. This same church identified that every religion can get you into heaven in some way. Every religion gives you a path into heaven. And they totally sidestepped Jesus' words when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And this is a regular occurrence. I continue to hear this over and over in our culture, is that the Bible never says this. Well, we need to go back to see what the Bible says. Never assume what the Bible says or didn't say without going first back to the Bible to find out what it really says. Everybody has a Bible today. You can get a Bible app on your phone in less than a minute to look up the information yourself and find out what the Bible has to say. And so many today continue to take the simplest and most obvious portions of Scripture and turn them upside down, teaching that God never meant that. Or we must be reading God's word wrong because the majority of our society says so. Or even we have to change how we look at God's word if we are to see change in our society. Do you know what Jesus said about the majority of our society? He said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, Jesus also said in the same chapter that not everyone, and that includes the majority, not everyone who are theologians, not everyone who holds a PhD, not even every minister will enter into heaven. Again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there's no point in trying to justify what we believe that the Bible is teaching if the Bible does not teach it. Trying to make the Bible say something might make you look good to society, but in the long run, it will not profit anyone. It is not going to help anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven if you change God's word. It will not profit you. It will not profit the person that you are talking to, the person that you are trying to tell about God's word. Now, here at Campbell Bible Church, we teach what the Bible says. And you have the choice today to either accept it or ignore it. But I implore you that you never try to change it. Seek God's truth like you're searching for buried treasure. And then delight in it. Delight in God's word. It's delightful. It's delicious. To bring it into your body is wonderful. Remember, God gives us his word in order to help us because he loves us. We need to delight in God's word. All right, as we continue to delight in God's word, let's go back to our text today, back to John chapter 2, and we're going to break down the text again, starting with verse 1. Again, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So on the third day, so in chapter 1 of verse 43, we see Jesus arrives in Galilee. And this day is the third day that he has been in Galilee. And we see throughout the Gospels times of tracking where Jesus went and on what days. We see the progression, but we do not know the actual day of the week. Now, traditionally, Jewish virgins were married on Wednesdays, and widows were married on Thursdays. So it's likely one of these 2 days. Now we see there was a wedding in Cana. Jesus' mother was already there. Now she was likely a close friend of someone in the wedding party, or maybe she was helping out with the event. Now weddings back at this time was common to last up to 7 days. Now today we'll watch a ceremony, and then there's typically a banquet afterwards. But these weddings were like festivals where they last for days. They lasted for an entire week. And here it's just, it goes on. So it has to be prepared for. We're going to see that something wasn't quite prepared for at this marriage feast. Look with me at verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now likely again, because Mary was at the wedding, she was helping out with this, that likely Jesus and his disciples at that time were invited in. All right, look with me at verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, we don't know how many, this was the third day that Jesus started at the wedding. I don't know if it was the same day or the next day or how long they were there at the wedding for. But we see that they ran out of wine. Now, it was the groom's responsibility to supply everything for the feast. Now, I know nowadays when there's a wedding coming up, and especially if you're part of that wedding, the big idea is, we're going to spend a bunch of money on the wedding dress. You know, that's one of the biggest things. After that, it's about where you're going to have it at and, you know, getting a banquet hall or so on where you're going to have it and who's going to supply all the food. And you're thinking about, okay, I have to supply for, you know, X amount of guests that come in for one meal. Now, the groom and his family, they were responsible for the provisions of everything, not just this one meal. This event is going on for 7 days. So they had to have all of the drinks, all the food taken care of for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 7 days. You know, we look at big weddings today, we have to fly out guests and so on, and we might look at that as a big expense. But this was a ginormous expense for a wedding. And so when they thought a lot more about, okay, who is it important to invite out? Am I going to invite that second cousin that I saw one time? No, definitely not this time. You know, we can see them in the future or something, but I'm only going to invite my closest of friends to this event because it's going to last for 7 days and I have to make sure I have provision for all of those things. So it was a terrible thing if they ran out of supplies during the wedding. I mean, it was very bad thing back in this day. It was frowned upon. We would see it as in social media today. If you had run out of supplies during the feast, your name would be up all over social media and people would be like, oh my goodness, you'd never believe. You never go to a party or a function or whatever if they're throwing it because it ran out and this is just such a terrible thing. And everybody and their mother would know that you're a terrible host because you ran out of these supplies. And back in that day, what's interesting to me is that the wife, your wife now, and the wife's family could actually sue you if you ran out of those supplies. You could even be fined for running out of those supplies. So it was a very serious thing if you did not have the adequate amount of money, especially socially. You were kind of an outcast for that. So running out of wine for the feast was definitely a big deal. Now, we have discussed the usage of wine in the Bible before, but I'm going to take just a few minutes and discuss a little bit of the use of alcohol in the Bible. And the reason I want to make sure that we cover this is because I just recently heard someone preach a portion of this text, and they identified it as Jesus promoting the drinking of alcohol and really to party. Their attitude around it was that Jesus shows us through this example that we should be able to drink as much alcohol as we want. We should be able to party. Hey, Jesus wants us to party because look, he provided this this wine for the party. And that's not at all the context here that I see in the text. And I think there's a much broader picture happening here than just Jesus opening up opportunities for us to party. So we're going to look at that a little bit deeper here. But let's talk a little bit about alcohol since we see it here identified in Jesus's first miracle. So there are two primary drinks that we see in Scripture, water and wine. Now, they also drank milk at different times. They drank goat's milk and cow's milk. But for the most part, you're going to see water and wine. And I would challenge you, as you read through the Bible and you're doing your daily disciplines, anytime that you see someone drinking something, you know, consider what it is that they're drinking. Are they drinking water? Are they drinking wine? What it is that they're drinking? Because they really didn't have any much of anything else during that time. They didn't have soda, obviously. They didn't have a lot of the drinks and such that we have today. They had water and they had wine. Now, you're going to find something else as you're reading through Scripture. It never talks about juice. It says water and it says wine, but it doesn't talk about juice. So grapes and other fruit was crushed and made into a juice, but it's never referred to as juice. It's always referred to as wine. Now, storage for the juice were clay pots, as well as animal skins. And typically after a couple of days, the juice would be in its full fermentation process, which began the change into wine. And strong drink would likely only have been kept in the wine skins because in the clay pots, it would have gone bad a lot faster. Now, there was no process of cleansing water in Bible times from bacteria. They would cleanse their water by adding the juice of crushed grapes and allowing that to ferment. And in the fermentation process, all of the bacteria would be destroyed and it was safe to drink. And we see proofs of this in Scripture. For instance, Paul instructed Timothy to stop drinking the water because it was making him sick. He tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, to drink the wine instead. Now, historically, there was water mixed with a wine, again, to purify the water, but also to make it less alcoholic because, again, everybody drank it. And not just at nighttime. You know, nowadays we were like, well, I just need a glass of wine to kind of chill at the end of my day. That's not how they drank wine. They drank wine all throughout the day. And when I say everyone, I mean kids. Okay, there was no juice box drinks for kids back during this time. It was wine. And again, it was watered down. And the Bible never calls drinking wine or strong drink a sin, but it calls being drunk a sin. It gives many strong warnings of when and when not to drink. And the reason it doesn't identify it as sin is because this is what they had. They had wine. It was a purification. They had it at different times. And even children drank it. Therefore, it can't be a sin. If Jesus had called to the sin, Timothy would never have drinking it. Nobody would use it for medication or any type of thing. They would have just set it aside and said, oh, I can only drink water no matter what. Even if I get sick, I can't drink this. And especially if you think about the Pharisees, if they had identified that, hey, the Bible had called drinking wine a sin, they never would have touched it. It would have been a big rule book as to when not to drink it. But let's identify a couple of things for the point of when they did drink wine. Now, we know that it was used for water purification, it was used for medicine, it was used for daily consumption, and it was used for feasts. Now, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 through 7 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now, in Scripture, there is a distinction between wine and strong drink. You typically had to drink a bit to start dulling your senses for wine, or don't mix it with water at all. And basically, really, the wine not mixed with water at all becomes the strong drink. And that kind of started acting your senses right away. Now, what I find interesting is the license that so many people today feel that due to the Bible's connecting the allowance of wine or any alcohol for that matter, when in actuality, what we have today as wine would likely be considered strong drink in Bible times. Now, understanding from both historical context and even what wine companies will tell you today is that scientifically, by all the things that they do, they're able to get your wine not to be as weak as what they had in Bible times. I was reading just recently an article about this, where they're actually kind of bragging about how in Bible times, when they had crushed grapes and was able to get that fermentation process and stuff going in the natural fermentation process, they were only ever able to get the alcoholic content for the wine from 7 to 10% at the absolute most. But now at their wine cellar, they're able to do 20%. And how they could use the different science ways and so on to get up to 20% alcohol. It was so much better. And I found that really interesting that it wasn't like a theologian that was telling me that. It was actually a wine company that was like, "Oh man, we are so successful. Look at what we can do." But identifying that even historically, we see that it is mixed with water, because on a hot summer afternoon, as you're working out in the heat, you would go to your... you would go to the animal skin and you would drink, whether you had water or maybe you were drinking water from a well that was well known to be impure, you would have it mixed with wine. So a little wine would be taken in the morning, it'd be taken in the afternoon, it'd be taken at night. And you don't have people walking around being drunk all the time because their wine was mixed with water. And it was a regular occurrence that you were drinking wine. Now, we don't have that problem today. We don't have to be walking around drinking wine all day. In fact, if we had, I looked this online too, there's actually no market for Bible wine. And apparently nobody's really interested in it, because Bible wine, since the alcoholic content is so much lower, it's really just the taste of it. It's a little bit sweeter. It's less bitter. It's just, it doesn't give you that buzz. You'd have to drink a lot of it to get that buzz that people kind of look for, that relaxation that they get from wine. But really, in Bible times, they drank it as, again, as their regular source for hydration. So, you know, we have regular water. We've got, you know, water with electrolytes already put in it. We have Gatorade we can be drinking for our source of hydration throughout the day. We have so many options as to what we can be drinking. We don't even need to drink wine in the context of how they drank wine here in the Bible. But still, again, if you feel the need to do so, it's not a sin, although the Bible shows us that it is not wise. In fact, as we consider in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 through 7, that if you are a leader, and it identifies here as kings and princes, don't drink it, because it will help to break down those brain cells, and you'll stop looking at things as laws and as real judgment. You're going to let those things go. So the Bible shows us over and over that it's not, you're not full of wisdom when you drink something that is going to basically make you buzzed and allow you to not have that full function of your mind. So I would encourage you, if you don't have to drink it, don't start drinking it. Abstain from it. It would be better for you to do so and instead choose something else to drink in instead. Well, let's look back at our text here, finishing with verse 3. So again, Mary approaches Jesus with the news of no wine. Now, it doesn't seem like this has been announced. Very few know that the wine has run out. This is just kind of behind the scenes right now. And think about this for a moment. Why does Mary approach Jesus? You know, we know that this isn't Mary just talking about the situation because of Jesus' response in verse 4. Now, Mary is bringing this concern to Jesus because she is concerned about this situation, and she knows who Jesus really is, that he has the power of God. All right, look with me at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." All right, so "woman" here sounds kind of bad. It sounds abrupt, but that's not really the case. In the Greek, the word here for woman is the word gune, and it's a very respectful term. Very respectful, typically meant someone who was like a lady. He's identifying her in a good way here. But when he says, "My hour has not yet come," he's saying to her, "Why are you involving me in this situation?" And he's identifying that he is about God's will. He is doing God's will. And he says, "This isn't my time yet. This isn't my time for everyone to see who I am, for me to be identified within crowds and doing miracles and so much, so that people see that I am the Son of God. It's not quite that time yet." So Jesus is trying to be polite to his mother to allow her to understand that his purpose is to do God's will for his life and not her will for his life. Now, I'm imagining Mary looking at Jesus in a motherly way, as if to say through her eyes, "What are you going to do?" And I imagine Jesus looking back at her with understanding and intent because of what happens in verse 5. In verse 5, it says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now, Mary did not know what Jesus would do, but she trusted him, and he responded. Now, something worth mentioning here is that this phrase, "Whatever he says to you, do it," that's the last recorded words from Mary in Scripture. And I'm just thinking to myself, how powerful that the last opportunity for her to be recorded, she is instructing people to do whatever Jesus says. You know, that's a great testimony coming from his mother. It's a great testimony as a believer in Jesus Christ to identify with others, hey, follow him, do what he has to say. All right, let's look together at verse 6. "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So these stone pots, or you could call them bins, they're just really big stone containers. It says here, "according to the manner of purification for the Jews." So the laws for the Jews required them to purify themselves after different events. They had to both wash and cleanse themselves physically and walk through different processes of obedience. Sometimes it was just after meals, but then it was after other events as well. So they didn't climb into these pots, just to clarify, but they took water out of these pots that was available to them to wash themselves and such. So it was a lot of water set aside for when they're ready to do this cleansing. Now, another reason why it was filled, ready to go a lot of times, is because they knew it was coming up. They knew they'd be using a lot of water for it. But there's another reason here, and that's because some people had it in their idea, and I expect it was the Pharisees that were kind of spreading this around a little bit, but some had the idea that water taken from the local well was not good enough. It was not pure enough. You had to go out to this special spring or this special stream or this special lake, which was miles and miles away. So the servants had to go out. And if you think about it, a servant's only taking, well, like a 1 gallon or 2 gallon jar or pot out with them, filling it with water, then having to come back to fill a 30 gallon container. So it took them a long time to do that thing. But they had these pots set aside for any time when they needed to go through these times of purification. So look with me at verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, I expect that they just used whatever water they could get at that time. They didn't have to go out looking for any particular water, because he doesn't say it here. He just says, fill it with water. Now, something else here. Notice that the servants filled the water pots to the brim. Now, that means that it's that kind of, it's not quite overflowing, but you can see that kind of bubble on top of the container. And it's important to note that, because there have been many through the centuries who have claimed that this miracle is false, that wine was added later to make it seem like Jesus turned the water to wine. But in actuality, nothing could have been added to the pots because the water was to the very top. You've even heard that he added food coloring for somehow that he would do that. He would add some type of food coloring to it and it just looked like wine. And that's totally out of context. And we'll see that in just a moment. Look with me at verse 8, starting in verse 8. We're going to read 8 through 10 here. And Jesus said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." So as soon as they fill it up, Jesus is just standing there. They fill it up to the brim. And then he says to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." Now, the master of the feast is the one that basically is in charge of all the food. I believe that he makes sure that everything is presented really well. Everybody looks to him for direction for things. So he's the one just keeping an eye on everything while the bride and groom are dancing or doing whatever it is that they're doing during the feast. So He said, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the ones behind the scenes, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Now it was a custom to serve the best wine first, and when that ran out, to serve the cheaper wine. But when the master of the feast, who was typically the one in charge, he gets that drink and he's like, "Wow, this is the best wine. You didn't wait and give us the cheapest stuff at the end. You waited and held out the best." And so this shows us that Jesus did not add food coloring to the water, because he would have drank it then. He would have said, "It tastes like water." But he doesn't identify that. He even says it's the best wine. So even if those pots were halfway full of water, I don't know what the best wine during that time of the, was it 2 parts water, 3 parts wine, and so on, what would the consideration of that be? I'm not sure. But it already said in the text that the water was filled to the brim. There's no way he would have been able to add even just a little tiny bit of water and drink from that, because it would have been like 95 parts water to five part wine. So he would have drank it and then been like, "Oh, this tastes like cheap wine." No, this tastes the best wine. Therefore, this is a real miracle. Now look with me at verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus manifested his glory to his disciples. Now, this was Jesus' first miracle. And notice how quiet it was. Jesus did not announce that he was the Son of God. He quietly performed a miracle, and only the servants and people behind the scenes and Jesus' disciples knew what happened. Now notice the text identifies that this is the beginning of miracles, or the beginning of signs. And that is a very important distinction. There have long been false teachers that claim that Jesus performed miracles as a child. But here in the text, we see that this was his first miraculous act. Now, as Jesus turned the water into wine, his disciples witnessed this act, and Jesus revealed to them that he truly was God in the flesh. Now, here in verse 11, there's a difference between what most people identify as a miracle and a sign. And this gives us, I believe, a more powerful view of what was playing out here in Jesus' first act of supernatural power. Now, a miracle seems to be something supernatural, you know, an action that a man alone could not do, but there's not necessarily anything else connected to it. You know, there's like an event or even something that we do that we're like, oh, you know, I'm never going to get this done. But then when we get it accomplished, we're like, wow, it was like a miracle. And many times we just throw that term out as if it's really real. You know, it was a miracle. I got the house cleaned yesterday with all the things I had to do on my list. That's not really a miracle. A miracle is something that just seems completely impossible for man to do, and yet somehow it is accomplished, you know, without man even doing it. Sometimes it's just done. And we look at that, wow, it's a miracle. It's miraculous. Now, here, no message or understanding or teaching is necessarily learned from a miracle. It's just an event. It's just a happenstance. And this is how our culture naturally thinks of miracles today. Something that seems impossible to accomplish, and yet somehow it is accomplished. However, here in the text, we see that this is not really a miracle. It's not identified as a miracle. It's identified as a sign. Now, the Greek word for signs is semaion, which means signs. It is just like a miracle, except it has a spiritual significance. Now, author Warren Wiersbe describes it as a sermon in action. This was the first of seven signs that Jesus offers. Now, what was the purpose of this miracle? Well, it was not simply to fill the empty glasses like a party trick. It was to show Jesus' disciples that there was depth to their belief in him. Not by what he could do, but by who he was and who his Father was. And we see the disciples' response here in verse 11. It says, his disciples believed in him. Now think about what he did. Jesus never touched the water. He simply told the servants to fill the pots with water. He did not speak some kind of incantation over the water. He didn't touch it. He didn't use a stick or a staff raised out in front of it. He didn't even offer a prayer over the water. He didn't even tell the water to do anything. He did not perform some ceremonial act. He was simply present and gave basic instructions, and the water was turned into the best of wine. Now, no one has been able to do such an act prior to or after Jesus. And I believe there is another important point here to consider. In verse 10, we see the master of the feast give this declaration. He says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Now, we have a natural desire to want the best right now. We want what we want, and we want it now. You know, my mother-in-law has an embroidered pillow that says, eat dessert first. Okay, and I often find that funny because you ask her and she will tell you, hey, dessert is the best. You want to start with the best and work your way to the last. You know, wait your greens and vegetables and stuff, you can do that last because nobody really wants that. What you want is the dessert, so eat dessert first. I mean, we want the best and tastiest that life has to offer right now. And we are not so good with waiting. You know, in Scripture, God does not give us what we desire right away because most of the time our desires are not the right desires. He takes time for us to learn to wait on Him. He takes time to teach us so that our desires change from what we want to what He wants. And think about that for a moment. There is so much drunkenness in the world today because one drink was not enough. We want what we want now. There is much gluttony in the world today, even obesity due to the gluttony, because just a little bit is not enough. We want what we want now. There is so much wastefulness in the world today. We are gluttonous in our time, just wasting these things away. We become even lazy after that, all because we cannot say no. Because we want what we want now. And there are many unsatisfied people in their relationships and even their marriages, sometimes even in their very lives, because they want what they want out of the situation, and they are not willing to wait and let others grow, or wait and let God lead them down the right path, because we want what we want now. There are many unhappy people in their jobs, in their circumstances, and in their life because they are not getting what they believe they should get in the moment. They are looking at what they have and they are unsatisfied with what God has provided because we want what we want now. But what does God say in His Word? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now Jesus Himself says, don't waste your time building your wants and desires here on earth. Put your efforts into building them in heaven, because it's the other side that has the best. The best is yet to come. And the problem with us building our lives around what we have here is that whatever it is that we're putting our treasure into, whether it be a job or even our own bodies, it being a thing that we really want, an object, a vehicle, or a relationship, whether it be an emotion, whether it be something even just really good that we want in our lives, we look at that item, whatever it may be, and we put all of our thoughts and our focus into the happiness of that item. And if our whole effort in life is about something that we want, our happiness and satisfaction in life will be directly linked to what happens in that item. Whether it be a new job. If that job's not working out so much, our happiness is all directly connected within that job. If it's in a relationship and the relationship is kind of shaky a little bit, all of our happiness is dependent upon that relationship. If it be on the satisfaction of our body doing something that we really don't want it to do, or being something different than what we want it to be, all of our satisfaction is tied up into how we feel about our body. Whatever it may be in life, an object, an emotion, love even, joy, looking inside of an object, everything is going to matter based on how that object is doing. And as we try to put our satisfaction in that thing will never satisfy us. Only God can satisfy us. Long-lasting satisfaction. Where is your treasure? You put your treasure in the wrong things will lead you down the wrong road. You put your treasure in Jesus Christ will lead you on the right road. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 34, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus says, don't worry about today. God has a plan, and don't try to force God's hand to fall in line with what you want most. Think about what you want most today. Think about that for a moment. Think about what you want most today. What did you want most in life when you went to bed last night? What did you want most in life when you woke up this morning? Where is your focus? Let me ask you this. Did you ask God what he wants for your life, or did you tell God what you wanted? There's a world of difference. Am I asking God to show me, to lead me, or am I telling God, this is what I want, this is what I plan to do, I hope you're happy with it, because this is what's going to happen? It's a completely different way of thinking. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or are you putting your wants and your desires first? Now, I'm not even saying that your wants and desires are bad things. They may be good things, but are they what God wants for you right now? Now, again, we get impatient waiting on God's answer in our life because we want what we want right now. But we are not to push forward with our plans when we don't hear from him or when we don't receive the news we are looking for. We are to be faithful and to be obedient to his word in the interim, and he will lead us from there where we need to go. Wait on him. Wait on God. God has incredible things in store for your life if you will be obedient to him. If you will wait on him and rely on him and rest in him. If you will set your sights on him instead of what this world has to offer. There is so much more in store for you at the end than what there is now. Don't waste your life trying to get what good you most desire now. Wait on the Lord to give you his best. Let the Lord be that object of your satisfaction. Instead of seeking a want or desire, no matter how good it may be, let the Lord satisfy that want and desire, because the best is yet to come. Only the Lord can bring us constant satisfaction. Everything else is going to be a long-term desire. God can answer your questions. He really can. He can give you hope in a dark place. He can give you love when there is no other love. God will answer, and God will lead if you let him be the object of your love. He wants the best for you. The best is yet to come if you will be faithful and obedient to him. He loves especially those who will return his love and be obedient to him. Don't give up on Jesus Christ. Follow him and let him be the object of your love. Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to this earth. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us the opportunity of forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us in your word that you sent, according to John 3:16, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, so that we may have our sins forgiven, so that we may live eternally with him, instead of having to pay for the debt of our sin eternally. He pays that debt already for us. Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness, for your love, for your graciousness, for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our lives today. Help us to know you in a new and real way. I pray, Lord, that you would show us that all we need to do is trust in you, be obedient to you, and love you, and you will take care of us. We thank you, Lord, that you can be the object of our love, and that your love is long-lasting, much more long-lasting than any desire that we have in this world. Help us to be satisfied by what it is that you give, knowing that you love us and that you continue to care for us. We thank you for all these things, Lord Jesus, and thank you so much that the best is yet to come. Thank you for your word. Use it this week to change our hearts and our minds to glorify you. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.